Good afternoon, everyone. If you like taking notes, as some people do, the title of my sermon today is God and Mankind. Rather broad title, I know, but we'll localize it as we go along. God and Mankind. Now, many people in life have difficulty in their dealings with God. And even for us as Christians, our faith can waver from time to time. We can feel distant from God, and God can feel distant from us. And occasionally we battle with long-term questions in the Christian faith. One of which, of course, is the problem of unanswered prayer. We use that title in general sense, although, of course, we don't believe prayer is unanswered. I'll come to that in just a moment. My purpose today is to encourage us all to think more deeply about our relationship with God and to understand some things that we can tend to forget in the hustle and bustle of life. And I would therefore like to look at some of the difficulties we experience in order that our relationship with God can be as He would wish it to be. So the first difficulty, point number one, the first difficulty human beings have in dealing with God is God dwells in eternity. Now let's remind ourselves of that. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, third verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That, to me, is one of the first difficulties human beings experience in our relationship with God. God dwells in eternity, and eternity is a concept of which you and I know absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are bound by time from the moment we're born to the moment we die. And the word for time, of course, the Greek word is chronos, from where the word chronometer comes. And the chronos means a period or a quantity of time. Now everything you and I do is bound by time. The smallest amount of time in the Bible is an hour, but although most Bible references refer to days. And the longest unit in the Bible is a year, which goes up in one or two cases to 100 years or 1,000 years. And your time is your life. If you look at Psalm 89, and there at verse 47, Psalm 89, verse 47, we read this for us as Christians. Remember how short my time is. Wherefore have you made all men in vain? Wherefore, what man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? So your time is your life. It's amazing how dependent we are on time. Everything we do in life has a time frame, even life itself. And I had an interesting experience recently. As you know, time comes to us at one a moment at a time. And I was going to Dublin to preach on Saturday morning, and I noticed when I got up that my watch had stopped, and I had to go over to Ireland before I could go to a jeweller's to get the battery replaced. So I thought, well, maybe at the airport I'll get a battery. But although there are many shops at airports, they don't sell things as simple as batteries. So I thought, well, I'll get one in Dublin when I go. When I got to Dublin, I had to go straight to the church to preach. And then after the service, they had a lunch, and I stayed for that. And then, of course, I went back to the airport, and I was too late to get a battery there. And Sunday was the next day, and too late, couldn't get a battery on Sunday. So I went into Harpenden on Monday morning at 9 o'clock to get a battery for my watch. And I don't know whether you've ever had that happen to you or not, but I was absolutely astounded at the number of times I looked at my watch in that 48-hour period. And of course, when you look at your watch normally, you never think about it. When you look at your watch, you think, oh, what's wrong? You know, it's gone. What am I going to do? And this went on over, must have been dozens and scores of time in that 48 hours that I looked at my watch. And it brought home to me how very dependent we are on time in this life of ours. Now, we have a memory, we have the capacity to look forward. Most days we have lunch, we have breakfast, lunch and dinner, and we look back to the history of our lives and things that have happened, and then we look at where we are today, and then we look to the future. But God doesn't operate like that. If you start to read a book, I happen to be reading a very long book now, and I read the book like you do, page by page by page, but God wouldn't do that. God could see all the book as though it were spread out in front of him, start to finish. God is not bound by time, and God does not live in time. Now, human beings, for the most part, coming down today on the motorway, and whichever way you came, we were all traveling about 60 or 70 miles an hour. Some people were going quite a bit faster than that, because everybody in this life is in a rush. Very interesting, if you go onto the top of a very tall building in London or any other city and you look down, the people look almost like flies if you're up high enough. But everyone is rushing hither and yon. That's the way we are in this life today. People have no time to spare. But God is not in a rush at all. God, as far as I can see from the Bible, never rushes at all. He has a plan based on eternity. As I read the life of Jesus Christ, which referred to earlier, coming up to the Passover season, as I read the life of Jesus Christ, I'm sure you share this with me, he never seemed to rush either. And people often wanted him to move quicker, but he didn't. And the amazing thing about Christ was this, one of the amazing things about Christ was this. On the cross, do you remember three words he said? It is finished. Despite never rushing anywhere, he achieved everything he came to earth to achieve. Never rushed. You and I rush all the time. Now, I'm not saying rushing is wrong, but God's plan is based on eternity. Now, we often want things to happen now, especially injustices in the world. You know, that every day now we read of someone being stabbed, we read of troubles in Syria and Afghanistan. You don't need me to rehearse to you all the trouble spots in the world. All sorts of things are happening that are not, are totally unpleasant. And we have people in the world who are quite simply wicked. The President of Assad is a wicked man. And President Maduro in South America, Venezuela, he's a wicked man. They kill their own people. They torture their own people. Those men and others, but those men in particular, they use nerve gas on their own citizens. They poison them. And the situation in Venezuela is so bad that now, last week, they reckon that 4 million people have left the country. They've gone from a poor country to another country that's probably equally poor in South America. 4 million people is the entire population of the Republic of Ireland, and almost the entire population of Norway. And these two men, inspired no doubt by Satan the devil, have caused the population that size to move out of their orbit. Now, I don't know about you. I think I do know about you, but I can't claim to know, of course. I would like both of those men removed immediately. I won't say I would like them taken out and shot. I have to be careful about saying something like that as a Christian. But if they were taken out and shot, it wouldn't cause me any regret at all for all they've done to their people. And I would like them removed now. But God has not seen fit to do so. He's going to take a lot longer before he moves them out. Now in Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, Psalm 73, verse 1, even as such as are of a clean heart, Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that expresses how I feel exactly with so much that's going on in the world. I am envious of the foolish, of the stupid, the wicked, and I am upset at the prosperity of the wicked. And I would like them removed now. A very famous writer, well-known writer called Philip Yancey, talked about that kind of thing and what happens when we're in trouble, what we think. And he says this: we're often in for a rough time as Christians, but we must not be surprised if we're in for a rough time. When a man turns to Jesus Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, especially in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected and overcome, he often feels it would be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When trouble come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he is disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver, very much more patient, very much more loving than he ever dreamt of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that's because we have not yet the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means us to become. Now, little vignette I got the other day was interesting. It said, God doesn't give you the people you want. He gives you the people you need to help you, to hurt you, to leave you, to love you, and to make you the person he meant you to be. That's life. And you see, I mentioned that God dwells in eternity, which you knew before today. But eternity is something for the second time which we know we have no concept at all. We are so consumed by time that we worry about the timing of the return of Jesus Christ. Now that's something that Christians, of course, are bound to be concerned about, bound to talk about, and to which we are all looking forward. But may I ask you a question? What does it matter if he does not return in our lifetime? What does it matter if it's another 1,000 years? Another 10,000 years? I have no idea how long it's going to be. But I will say this, and I'm sure you'd say this yourself. I would be very happy if Christ returned tomorrow. Wouldn't that suit you just fine? Tomorrow would be great. That will do me. But if he chooses not to, I say, thy will be done. And as I said a moment ago, this matter of eternity causes problems because we're always in a rush. You know, the Apostle Peter says, 1,000 years with God is like a day. Now, if you look at Revelation chapter 22, Jesus Christ said he would return, and the apostles thought he would return their time, and they all said he will return quickly. We're going to be the book of Revelation, chapter 22, third verse 7. Revelation chapter 22, third verse 7. Behold, I come quickly, and blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, I don't know about you, but that was written about 2,000 years ago. And for me, I don't regard 2,000 years as being quickly. Do you? It's a very long time in our conception. And you see, if I say to you that Peter said that, 1,000 years is a day, you will say to me, that's like just 2 seconds in eternity. And Mr. Brown says, well, I think it's like 50 seconds. And somebody else says, Mr. Philip Stevens says, well, I think it's like 2 nanoseconds. And a nanosecond, as you know, is 1,000 millionth of a second. How they measure that, I don't know. And here now we have the three of us talking about something of which we know absolutely nothing. All those references are irrelevant because they're all based on time. God takes a long time to do things sometimes, and that's one of the difficulties we have. God dwells in eternity. We are always in a rush. Now, we understand from the Bible that time will cease at the end of the millennium. Time will cease at the end of the millennium. But in the meantime, you and I should have a scripture in our mind in Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90, and third verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So I say to you, brethren, for you and me, it doesn't matter when Christ is going to return. What matters is the way we live our lives until that happens. Teach us to number our days. So we number our days, and we leave eternity to God. That's where he dwells, which we will never in this life understand or comprehend. Now, we also have to remember another problem people have, point number 2. People believe that God hides himself in this age. And if you turn to Psalm 89, you'll see a cry from the heart of the writer in Psalm 89, verse 46. You know this by heart, don't you? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like a fire? The psalmist said, God hides himself. If you are ill or in pain, or suffer from that very, very serious mental malady called depression, you will feel, I suspect, that God is hiding himself from you. God never hid himself from the children of Israel. You and I are familiar with the Old Testament. But I want to tell you something about God and hiding. It has never mattered in all of history how obvious God made his presence felt, visibly or audibly. It has made no difference to the way people behave in the long term. And the children of Israel, think for a moment of all the miracles they saw from the time of Egypt. Miracle after miracle after miracle. God talking to Moses, giving them instructions. And it didn't matter what God told them to do, they did the opposite. God told them, remember, not to fight the Amorites. So he said, don't fight the Amorites. They did, and they lost. Would a boost of miracles boost our faith or the faith of the mass of people in this country? Well, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he performed a great number of miracles. Read the Gospels, you know that as well as I do. Did that change people? No. You see, we always look for signs. We're always looking to the visible, not the invisible. In Matthew chapter 12, and that's not unusual because after all we are flesh. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees said, Master, we would see a sign from you. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and none shall there be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now you read that and you move on. I say, don't read that and move on. Read that and think of what the Pharisees had seen already. Didn't make any difference at all. And we have, in the Gospels and the history of the children of Israel, we have all the signs that we need. God didn't promise us any more signs, and we don't need any more signs, because we are called to live by faith, not by signs. In Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Remember the story of the poor man, Lazarus? And breaking the story in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you had all good things, and likewise Lazarus had all evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Besides, the great gulf fixed. And then the rich man said, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you'd send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Ah, he said, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they heard not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. Isn't that interesting? He said it wouldn't make any difference. And it didn't make any difference. Practically nothing God did made any difference. The children of Israel kept forgetting and forgetting and forgetting. And they saw 100 times more miracles than we've ever seen. They were part of it. And it made no difference to them at all. Now Christ revealed the Father. He says, He that has known me has known the Father. God, brethren, does not hide himself, but man thinks he does. God has given us clear instruction how he wants us to live our lives. In fact, he's given us even more than that. He's given us great knowledge about the future in both Old and New Testament prophecies. Both. In Psalm 44, and there at verse 22, Awake, why sleepest you, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore, why are you hiding your face? Why are you forgetting our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaves unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And if you have ever been in deep trouble, or will ever become in deep trouble, I hope you will read the Psalms. And you will see in the Psalms all kinds of emotion. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. There are motivations for revenge. There are motivations for reconciliation. All kinds of motivations. And this one comes to the fore when you are going through a bad time. Why do you hide your face? The psalmist thought that. God does not hide his face from us at all. It appears to us that he does, but he does not. And in this connection, remember, God does not have to justify himself to us or to explain why he does or does not do certain things. God doesn't owe you an explanation at all. And if you want to see how that works out, you might have a look at the book of Job, one of the least read books in the Bible. And you see there all the agonies Job went through. In the end, he says, I've heard of you, but now I see you. And God never once told him why he did what he did to Job. Never once. No answers. Except that Job came through the trial and, of course, was more richly blessed than ever. Point number three, I said a moment ago at the beginning, we are troubled by unanswered prayer. That has been one of the great crises or questions of Christians throughout the ages. Why does prayer seem unanswered? Now, I'm talking about legitimate prayers of Christians in time of trouble. Mr. Stevens led today a legitimate prayer, obviously, in time of trouble for Mr. and Mrs. Wolfgang Thompson. I don't pray that I will win the lottery. For one good reason, I don't buy tickets, so I can't win it. But I think I have something better to spend my time praying for than winning the lottery. And if you ask me today if I pray you win the lottery, the answer will be no. If you say that your child is ill, if you say you might lose your job, if you say that a member of your family is going through a very difficult time, of course I'll pray for you. But I will not pray for ridiculous prayers that people sometimes ask for. Not happily in this church, they have more sense. You have more sense. And of course we pray for healing for ourselves. We pray, as I said, for all kinds of things in this life. And the great men of God and women of God who had problems also prayed to God. Moses, Abraham, Job, David, and Elijah. And brethren, here's the extraordinary thing when you think about it. They didn't just pray to God. They contended with God and said, why don't you do what I'm asking you to do? We're not the first people to do that. Now, the interesting thing about atheists, I'm sure you know, is that atheists are never disappointed with God. And of course, the reason is they don't believe in Him. Atheists can't be disappointed with God. I sometimes am. Because when I pray, I'm sure the same with you, I expect something to happen. I don't pray for healing thinking nothing's going to happen. Why would I do that? Why would you do that? We pray and we expect a response. And therefore, when a response does not come, the desired response for a legitimate request, we get disappointed and cast down. And I think, if I may say so from the pulpit, there's nothing unusual about that. Of course we do. Now, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see a story there of a man called the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as we all know, was a prince among men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, we read this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." So we stop there after that comma, and we remember that Paul had received an abundance of revelations, things that were unique to him, things that changed his life, and as a result of that, changed the life of the Christian church. He had most extraordinary revelations. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Now here is Paul, a prince among men, called by God in extraordinary circumstances, if you like the expression, filled with the Spirit of the living God. And he says, "I'm sick, and I want to be healed." And he asks God, not once, not twice, but three times. "And he said to me," and elliptically, of course, what he's saying is, "No." No. God said no. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said to Paul, "You will stay as you are." Now that must have been very difficult for Paul to accept. I think you and I would have found it difficult to accept too. And in my righteousness, I often look at that and think, what would I have done if I had been God? What would my response have been? Well, I'll tell you what my response would have been. I just said to him, "Well, now, we'll do this one here. How are your teeth? What about your hearing? You have a pain in your back? Is there anything else you'd like me to do?" I'd have said that. And in so doing, you will note, I would have done exactly the opposite of what God did. Totally opposite. God didn't do any of those things at all. And God thought it for the best, for whatever reason. Now, Paul gives a reason here, but whether God agreed with that or not, I don't know. I suspect he did. But whatever reason it was, God thought it best not to heal Paul. You and I sitting in great battle will think, well, oh, well, that long time ago. Never mind a long time ago. Imagine you were a Paul. And imagine you were called the way he was called. And imagine you were filled with the Spirit of God and you had the visions of heaven and so on. And here you were suffering badly and God said, no, I'm not going to do it. That would be hard to take. But Paul eventually came to the place where he said, well, I will bear it and it must be good for me, whether I like it or not. I have wondered in recent years about healings in the church. When I came into church 50 odd years ago, we seemed to have more miraculous healings than we do now. That's, to me, a simple fact. I was sitting next to Dr. DeCotch on his most recent visit, and I said that to him. And he said, I wonder about the same thing. He said, I've often wondered about that. I have no answer to that. So as the pastor general of the church and the chairman of the board, as he is now, if he wonders about that, I think I'm entitled to wonder about it too. And I don't know the answer to that. But let's look at Acts chapter 14, if we may. Acts chapter 14. And there at verse 19, Acts chapter 14, verse 19. And there came thither, Acts 14, 19, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead, left him on the side of the road. You find that today when sadly there are murders and stabbings. The paramedics come along and so on, and the expression is that they were pronounced dead at the scene. That's the legal term for it, scene of the accident. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Now, they did think he was dead. It wasn't just that they didn't think that and walked away. They thought they'd killed him. And he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he preached the gospel again, guess what? He went back to the place where he'd been stoned, almost to death. That takes some bravery, I think you'll agree. Now, when Paul writes about his suffering, I will direct you to one fact. He doesn't say how wonderful they all were. Paul doesn't do that. When he goes through the list of sufferings, you can feel the suffering that he went through. They weren't light matters. He was whipped. He was a night and a day. You know them all as well as I do. And you can't tell me that Paul never asked to be relieved of that. You can't tell me Paul enjoyed that. That would be silly. That would be a stupid thing to say. He didn't. He suffered greatly, as he said, for the cross of Jesus Christ. He did not make light of his tribulations. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and third verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths oft. In other words, I was nearly killed several times. That's what those three words mean. They're not just a literary appendage. He said, I was near death. Of the Jews, five times received by 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I suffered shipwreck. I was a day and night in the deep. In journeying's office, in perils of waters, I was afraid of robbers, I was in perils by my own countrymen, I was in perils by the heathen, in the city, in the world, everywhere I went, in the city, the sea, the world, everywhere I went, I was in trouble. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he goes on to say something very significant in verse 28. I didn't have just those things, he said. I had mental problems and mental worries too. I had the care of all the churches. He says that in that context, that he has the care of all the churches. Now I remember once, I think I've mentioned this before, being in Mr. DeCotch's office, Mr. DeCotch Sr., and the church was going through a very difficult time. And he was a bit weary, and he said to me, you know what I'd like to do? He said, I'd like to go in the country and rear chickens and give it all up. Now, I didn't go the following day into the hall of administration and say, did Mr. DeCoste resign yesterday? He didn't do that. And I never mentioned that while he was alive in case people would think less of him. But I knew him fairly well, and he was just sounding off. He was fed up. Have you ever been fed up? Of course you have. You know, Pope Benedict was about 84 when he went down to South America on a pastoral visit. And when he got to these countries like Chile and so on, he found that 20% of the priests were paedophiles, and another 30% had mistresses in the Roman Catholic Church. And on the plane coming back, he said to the Secretary of State, whatever cardinal his name was, he said, "I quit. I give up." Why? How could a man of 84 run an organization of 1.2 billion people and that happening? He just became too much for him. And of course, I don't liken the Apostle Paul in that sense to Benedict, but I'm saying the Apostle Paul too had problems in the church. Read about them. They're everywhere. Read Galatians. Read the problems he had there. And all these physical things happened to him, and then he had all the mental problems of dealing with the church, the emotional problems in the church. What about the prophets who were killed, sawn asunder, referred to by Jesus Christ himself very often, and referred to more generally in Hebrews chapter 11? You and I have had hard times in our lives, and we may have hard times again, but it's nothing like what the apostles, and in particular the apostle Paul, had in their lives. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What he was saying there, in effect, if we can just put it into modern slang, you know, I don't need any lip from people like you. I have seen it all. I have had it all. And nobody, I suppose, did suffer more than the Apostle Paul. Now, even the greatest men and women of the Bible had difficulties. Remember Elijah, one of the greatest men of all time. How do I know that? Well, remember when the transfiguration took place and the disciples said to Christ, "Can we build you a tabernacle?" Who was there? Moses and Elijah. Moses was the greatest leader of the Jews, and Elijah was the greatest prophet. And the Jewish people believe that to this day. And yet, we won't turn there because you know it quite well. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah said to God, "Let me die. I've had enough. Let me die." And he just performed some extraordinary miracles too. So two important things to remember are, number one, God does not promise we will get over everything in life. God promises us we will get through everything in life. If we depend on him, we will get through everything in life. People say to me, "I have never gotten over the death of X or Y." That never surprises me. Why would that happen? People don't. But they get through it. They don't get over it. So number one, God does not promise we'll get over everything. God promises we'll get through everything. And number two, safety and security is not the absence of danger. Safety and security is the presence of God. Philippians is a writer I rather like. And he says this in one of his books: "I believe there really isn't any answer to the question of unfairness and difficulty in life. No matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of human beings who are always trapped in time." only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil in this world has been punished or forgiven, after every illness has been healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role really has been played by evil, and what has been caused by natural causes in an unfair event, even one as bad as the death of a child. Until then, we will not know. We can only trust in a God who does know. So in difficult times, brethren, we focus on and reflect the promises of God. In Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from my words of my roaring? Psalm 22, verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear me not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are truly holy, O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. I have always believed that there are three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. But in recent years, this is my theory now, I'm not suggesting it applies to you. In recent years, I think there are only two answers to prayer. One is yes, and the other is wait. If you pray for healing and it doesn't come, you wait. You will be healed. You'll be restored completely. If you don't have a lot of this world's goods and you struggle on a limited small income and you would like a bit more prosperity, a bit more cash, nothing wrong in that, then the answer seems to be no. I think the answer again is wait, because in due time you will possess all things. I really believe the answer is wait. All our desires will be fulfilled. All our aches and pains will be healed. In Joshua chapter 1, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, although I don't like having favorite scriptures, it gives the impression the others aren't, but in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, Joshua had just been appointed after the death of Moses. He was apparently, from history, a relatively young man, relatively young, and he had all these dreadful people to lead, the people we talked about at the beginning, who never wanted to obey God, and any excuse they could, they left him. And he was very, very nervous and very concerned. And God said to him in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you go over to Jordan and take all these people with you. And verse 3, every place the sole of your foot shall tread, I've given you that, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness, then on down to verse 5. Brethren, I hope we indelibly put this on our hearts and minds. Therefore, not any man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. So in the tough times, and there are, and you know, we are going through tough times now. Nobody knows where this virus will end. Brexit's a problem in this country still. The government say they'll get it fixed in 10 months. You believe that, you believe anything. 10 months to get through all that legislation. And then we have, you know, Heathrow being cancelled. We have HS2. All sorts of things are happening all over the world that cause concern. You and I have to hold fast to verse 5 of Joshua chapter 1. I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. That was repeated, of course, by Paul in the book of Hebrews. So, brethren, in conclusion, although God may seem to hide himself, he doesn't. He actually dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. And although he dwells in eternity, he entered time to be with us in Christ's earthly life. And although his character is different from ours, as we progress our Christian lives, we become more like him. And although he may seem at times not to answer us as we would wish, we have to remember God's love above all else. He does love you. He actually believes in you. That's why he called you. He believes you can make it through. He loves you, he believes in you, and he will always care deeply for you. As you know, a couple of months ago, we had three ladies going up to the conference in Northampton, and they were in the most horrendous motor accident on the M1. As they were stopped, having shuddered to a stop, the car behind, a lady got out. She ran up to the car where Mrs. Silcox was driving, and she shouted through the window, "Don't move. I am a registered nurse." Now, to me, that was hugely significant, because I believe those three ladies in the car had divine protection. And I have heard stories like that not once or twice in my Christian life, but dozens of times. And I had an experience not quite as bad as that, but I could have killed someone through no fault of my own not so long ago. And I would absolutely affirm before anyone that there was divine protection. And I believe, brethren, you and I are protected much more strongly and much more often than we think. God is with his people, us. Whatever we may think, however lonely the road may be, however troubled we may be, however worried we may be, however much in pain we are, transcending and superseding that, God is with us every moment of our waking lives. And in one final scripture, I think we see it all expressed very simply, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 7. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Brethren, I urge all of us, including myself, to remember that. God does dwell in eternity. He is holy, and we are not. We will have trials and tribulations. We will get impatient with the evil in this world, and impatient with ourselves as well as Christians seeking to do God's will. But through it all, however many trials may come, however difficult they may be, we must remember God cares for us.